All right. Good morning again. Please turn with me in your Bible to Acts chapter 6. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 7. The title of today's sermon is The Grave Danger of Gutting the Gospel. And as we turn to Acts chapter 6, let us be reminded that this is God's holy and errant word that never errs in any way and is absolutely authoritative over every aspect of our life. So let's listen as God addresses us now. Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase. And the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray. O God, may your word increase here today. May the number of disciples be multiplied here today. May you touch us and visit us with your Spirit, Lord. Help us to recognize that we sit or stand in the presence of the living God. And we are your people. And you have established this narrative in Scripture, this historical event, that we might see your kind heart and always caring for your church. And so, Lord, help us to sit and see and savor and taste what you have done. And help us to apply it to our own hearts. In Christ's name, we ask these things. Amen. All right, please be seated. We are stepping away from our series in John this morning in order to look at the office of the diaconate. That's the office of deacons in the New Testament church. And we find the birth of this office in Acts chapter 6. But in order to understand what's happening in Acts chapter 6, we must actually understand the flow of the book of Acts. Acts picks up immediately after the Gospels leave off. God raised Jesus Christ from the dead and vindicated everything that was said about him in the Old Testament, all the things that the disciples were misunderstanding. Disciples and those who saw Christ risen were overjoyed with happiness inexpressible. They finally understood Jesus was born in this world to die. Jesus was born to die, and if you're a Christian, he died so that you could live forever and never die. That's why Jesus came into the world. The only remedy for ruined sinners is in the blood of Jesus Christ, not self-reformation, not good works, not good morals, not being an American, not being the child of a Christian. No one on planet Earth can wash away their own sins or present to God a righteousness that they need to stand before him. Christ alone is the only hope of mankind. Scripture says there's salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. The main mission of the book of Acts is to proclaim that message. That's Acts in an overview. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus was still on earth. He said to his disciples, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and unto the end of the earth." And that's the story of the entire book of Acts. They're going out. They're being Jesus' witnesses. And the tension we see in the book of Acts is because the devil at every place is seeking to stop that proclamation. What do we see? We see the devil inciting the religious authorities against the disciples in Acts chapter 4, verse 18. "No longer speak in the name of this man, Jesus." When that didn't work, the devil incited hypocrites into the church. Ananias and Sapphira lied in order to bolster their self-righteousness. The Holy Spirit put a quick end to that by putting them to death. Later, the devil doubled his efforts by provoking the religious authorities not only to charge them not to speak, but by beating the apostles. They left marks on the apostles. "No longer speak in his name." When that didn't work, the devil turned to perhaps his most magnificent strategy in Acts chapter 6. Caring for the poor. The devil uses good things to tempt the church to stop preaching the gospel. And we ought to recognize right away that this is a dilemma, because taking care of the poor and widows is an actual mandate for the church. James chapter 1, verse 27, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction." We are required to do this. And if we fail, we disobey God. And if we abandon the preaching of the gospel to do this, we die. We lose the church and the only witness to the world. This is a massive dilemma in Acts chapter 6. So what do? We turn to God's appointed office of the diaconate. So here's our big idea. If you're new this morning, we have a big idea, a doctrine that governs the rest of our sermon, and this is what it is. God appointed deacons to defend the gospel, to display the gospel, and to deepen the gospel. And that's going to be our 3 points flowing from the text. God appointed deacons to defend the gospel. God appointed deacons to display the gospel. And God appointed deacons to deepen the gospel. And if you're unfamiliar with that word, we'll see this as we unpack it. So first of all, God appointed deacons to defend the gospel. I'm actually going to spend a little bit of time on verse 1 because it's such an important verse. So be patient as we unfold this. Let's first look at the dire threat that faced the church. Notice in verse 1, it says that the disciples were increasing in number. Estimates at around 20,000 Christians in Jerusalem have been made by some commentators at this point. The gospel was massively transforming Jerusalem. Massively. And the disciples here in Acts chapter 6, they were a mixed crowd of both Hellenists and Hebrews. The Hellenists were Greek-speaking Jews or Gentile converts that had remained in Jerusalem after they were converted under the apostolic teaching. So the Hellenists, right away we have to recognize this, Hellenists had a Gentile flavor about them. They were somewhat displaced in Jerusalem. They smelled like Gentiles. Hebrews, on the other hand, were pure Jews. Born and raised under Judaism, who spoke the language, they didn't intermix with the Greek culture. And for centuries, the Jews had been taught and believed that they were better than the Hellenists. There was a teaching in the Talmud that basically said the Hellenists were a second-class group of people, and you were pure if you were a real Jew. You see what's happening. Same thing we've been seeing in the book of John. Helena smelled different, looked different, dressed different, spoke a different language, read out of a different Bible, the Greek translation, the Septuagint. They had different customs, and as a result, the Hebrews believed that they were first class and the Hellenists were second class. What an amazing irony. Disciples were increasing, Christianity was growing, and racism existed in the church. Us versus them. Me versus you. Self-righteousness existed in the early church just like it does now. Self-righteousness takes on so many forms, beloved. It can take the form of skin color. I'm this skin color, you're that skin color. It can take the form of jobs. I have this job, I'm better than you because you have that job. It can take on the form of family life or theological knowledge or good looks or good works. We will use anything to see ourselves as better than other people. We will use anything to promote our self-superiority. We are addicts. We are fiends for this. I was listening to a pastor this last week who gave a perfect example. And it's such a radical example, but I hope it illustrates the point. It says there was a group of homeless alcoholics who use a tiered system to compare themselves one to another. Okay, so not white class suburbanites, it's homeless alcoholics. And they had a way of feeling superior over other homeless alcoholics. At the top were people who could get drunk every day but could still hold down a job. They looked down on the people who got drunk every day but could only work sporadically. And those people looked down on the people who got drunk every day and lost all of their front teeth and couldn't work. We will use anything, anything, to see ourselves better than others. We are addicted to self-righteousness just like the early church. And beloved, we have been guilty of this sin in this church. I have been guilty of this sin. This is my go-to sin. This church has very confident Christians. But brothers and sisters, what are we confident in? Are we confident in Christ? Are we confident that we are illegitimate and inadequate apart from Him? Confident that if He turns His smiling face away from us, we'll shipwreck our faith? Is that what we're confident in? Confident that we are desperate and undone without His blood and righteousness. Is that where our confidence lies? Or are we confident in our grasp on doctrine and our ability to reason? Guess what happens when we find our confidence in our doctrine and our ability to reason? We look down on others. Like one homeless drunk looking down on another homeless drunk. To call all of us homeless drunks would be a step up from how the Scripture calls us. The Scripture calls us rebels, dead in our sins and our transgressions. Everything we do is as filthy rags. It would be a promotion to call us homeless drunks. I am more ashamed of my self-righteousness than any other fleshly sin that I've ever done. And I have done a lot of fleshly sins. Confidence is a breeding ground for self-righteousness. And others will smell this, brothers and sisters. If we don't turn from that, our gospel will not be a sweet aroma to those who are perishing. In fact, we won't even be preaching the true gospel. Self-righteous people, they preach themselves. They're not preaching the gospel. They're preaching what they've accomplished. They're preaching, look at me. Look what I'm holding on to. Look at my object. I'm better than you. If we're guilty of any boast at all, ought we not to be guilty of the boast that Christ died for sinners, of whom I am the foremost? Now consider what self-righteousness led to in this text. Look at verse 1. A complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. Widows in the first century had no one to turn to for help besides the church. They were completely dependent upon the church. There was no safety net for them. They had no Social Security, no Medicaid, no Medicare. And additionally, they would have been alienated from the temple because they confessed faith in Jesus Christ. There was simply no one more vulnerable in that society than these widows. And these vulnerable widows were not being cared for. Why? Because self-righteousness existed in the church. You see, self-righteousness led to neglecting widows, which led to this internal struggle in the church, which in turn threatened the proclamation of the gospel. Everything is at stake in verse 1. So I'm spending so much time here. Everything is at stake in verse 1. The gospel is in danger of being gutted from the church. And so the first thing this text is teaching is, don't forget the gospel. Don't forget that turning to self-righteousness is as absurd as one drunk looking at another drunk in disgust. When this happens, vulnerable people suffer and the gospel witness is threatened. Don't take my tone as a self-righteous person condemning people. My tone is meant to press something that God hates this. I'm in the same category. I'm like a dog returning to my vomit. That's what Christ saved us from. So how do the apostles respond to this massive problem? Before we consider verse 2, I just want to... this is an important footnote. These apostles, they were more than elders, but they weren't less than elders. They were elders. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1, Peter calls himself an elder. 2 John chapter 1, the apostle John calls himself an elder. So what they're about to say applies to all elders, all pastors. Look at verse 2 now. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables." And then again in verse 4, "But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." A pastor, an elder, has two main jobs: the ministry of the word and prayer. Preaching the gospel, which is the main ministry of the word, in the power and demonstration of the Spirit, which is accessed through prayer. That's why prayer is mentioned here, is the beating heart of the church such that if it stops, the church dies. If the gospel isn't preached in the demonstration and power of the Spirit, the church dies. Most of us will resonate with the fact that if we stop eating, we will die. But we often fail to see that if we stop eating the word of God and the gospel, we'll die spiritually. Listen to what Moses said to Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 8, I think verse 13. Deuteronomy, they're still in the wilderness. He says, "God let you hunger." God wanted the Israelites to have hunger pains so that they would call out to God for food. And he did that on purpose. "God let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God." God gave them hunger pains so that they would know that they live by the Word of God. In fact, this preaching the Word of God, this was the main charge that Paul gave to his protege Timothy. Listen to how solemn this charge is in 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 2. Timothy, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Why didn't he just say, I charge you, preach the word? Because he's calling all of heaven down as a witness. Preach the word. Preach the word. And the reason why prayer is added in verse 4 of our passage is because if preaching is not done in the power of the Spirit, there will be no increase. If I come up here and just preach and don't commune with God and plead with God on behalf of His church, there's no power in it. Listen to what 1 Corinthians 3:7 says. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God gives the growth. Pastors must spend time pleading with the Spirit of God to touch the Word of God as it goes out of their mouth. Without these two things together, the church dies. As one writer says, it would be an incalculable loss for the apostles to neglect the preaching of God's word. To neglect the preaching of God's word would destroy the church in Jerusalem and would deny the world the most significant message it could ever hear. But what about these starving widows? What about them? We enter the office of the deacon. Verse 3, therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. Now, I want to pause real quick and just ask one important question that I thought was important. Why didn't the Holy Spirit instruct the apostles to appoint deacons before this event? I find that curious. The collection of money began in Acts chapter 2. It was repeated in Acts chapter 4, and the apostles took control of that money, and they became the chief distributors of it. But why did the Holy Spirit wait until Acts chapter 6 to appoint deacons? Didn't he foresee this problem? Couldn't he have said, hey, I foresee a problem coming up just a few years away that you're going to appoint deacons right now that will solve that problem? He doesn't do that. He waits for the problem to happen. Why? Well, here's my answer. God wanted this great controversy to rise up so that the church would see that nothing supersedes the gospel, even starving widows. That problem wouldn't have been felt tangibly if this problem wasn't there. When the apostle says it's not right for us to give up preaching the word of God, I imagine some of their jaws dropped. When the apostles refused to lay aside the preaching of the gospel, even when the most vulnerable people were neglected, you know what that does? It magnifies the worth and importance of preaching Christ and Him crucified. Nothing on earth is of higher importance, not starving widows, not politics, not sex trafficking, not slavery, nothing is of higher importance than for pastors to be preaching the gospel of God by the power of God. However, God in His tender care for His church was not willing to allow the poor to be overlooked. That's why verse 3 says, therefore, brothers, pick out men whom we will appoint to this duty. Notice the word therefore in verse 3. He says, they're saying it's not right for us to give up preaching and prayer. Therefore, pick out men who can perform this duty, this real obligation that the church has. And so what we see is we see two reasons why the deacons exist. The negative reason is that pastors must not give up preaching the gospel because that would be the death of the church. And therefore, deacons exist mainly to defend that from being lost in the church. The deacons exist to defend the pulpit. They exist to perform and oversee other necessary duties so that the gospel and prayer would not be neglected. And we have some great deacons here. I've been rebuked gently because they're full of the Spirit. I've been rebuked for trying to take on tasks I ought not to take on. My day off, you know why I take a day off now? Because of the deacons. Why did they do that? Because they want to protect the gospel. So let's move on to the positive reason now. Sorry for this earpiece. My ears are weird, by the way. Secondly, God appointed deacons to display the gospel. Now, the word deacons might be new to some of us. It comes from the Greek word diakonos. Diakonos means minister or servant, and it's translated into the English as deacon. Now, in the New Testament, the word diakonos is used both as a specific office holder, 1 Timothy 3, 8 through 11, and it's used more generally as a servant of the church. Jesus was called a deacon in Romans chapter 15, verse 8, as well as Phoebe was called a deaconess in Romans 16, 1. Now, some people have questioned whether this event in Acts chapter 6 is actually the establishment of the diaconate, which is the office of the deacon, because that Greek word, diakonos, is not actually in the text. But there are four reasons to believe that Acts 6 actually is the establishment of the diaconate. And here's what they are. Number one, although that word diakonos is not in this passage, the noun form, diakonia, is found in verse 1, distribution, and the verb form, diakonio, is found in verse 3 as the word serve. So very much in view in Acts chapter 6, 1 through 7, is the idea of serving, which is the essence of the diaconate office. Now, that's my weakest reason. Secondly, without the actual establishment of the diaconate in the historical record of the early church here in Acts 6, then I would argue that the passage in 1 Timothy 3 regarding the qualifications of a deacon is unintelligible. If we turn to 1 Timothy 3, what we see is all the qualifications, but you know what we don't see? We don't see the job description. Acts 6 provides the job description. Number three, if any of you want to serve people in general, it doesn't require qualifications to do it. But the apostles here specifically required qualifications for the selection of these men. Good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom. And that is a summarized version of the qualifications found in 1 Timothy 3, 8 through 11. And then number four, in this passage, after the congregation selected the men, what did the apostles do? They laid their hands on them and prayed over them, which is the biblical way of conferring authority. So I believe that there's every reason to believe that Acts chapter 6 is the establishment of the diaconate in the early church. And that is, the majority view. All right, so now let's look at the positive reason for deacons existing. We see in our passage in verse 3, therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. What duty? The duty of providing for the physical needs of the poor in the congregation. That was a duty. And by the way, this is why elders and deacons form such a complementary role in the body of Christ. God appointed these two offices. Elders exist to take care of the spiritual needs of his church, and deacons exist to take care of the physical needs of God's church. God has left nothing undone. Now, what I want to argue is that both of these offices display the gospel of Jesus Christ. We've already seen this with elders. How do deacons do it? How do deacons display the gospel of Jesus Christ by providing relief for the poor? That's the question. How do deacons display the gospel of Christ by providing relief for the poor? Because you know the world does this, right? The world provides for the poor. There are countless agencies that provide for the poor. There are food banks. There are hunger task forces. There are meals on wheels, et cetera, et cetera. The world is full of do-gooders. But the world's care for the poor is not rooted in the gospel. It's rooted in do-goodism. It's rooted in performance. And it's a performance that leads to a sense of superiority in oneself. I'm not like those other people who only care for themselves. I help people silently. Therefore, I'm better than you. That's the way that the world gives to the poor. And it's that way of giving to the poor totally denies the gospel. Let's see how the church provides for the poor. Please turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And if you have a pew Bible, it's page 967. In this passage, we're going to see how the church provides for the poor. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, starting in verse 1. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. So we're a church and they're a church. This is speaking directly about church life. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. So let's give an overview. Here are the Macedonian Christians, our brothers and sisters, who are in extreme poverty. That means something that you probably haven't tasted before. But shockingly, what do they have? An abundance of joy. Poverty, joy. And from that abundance of joy, what overflowed? A wealth of generosity. Poverty and joy mixed together brought generosity to the saints. And so much so, look at verse 4, that they begged for the favor of helping to relieve other suffering saints. What a weird thing it would be to have the church begging for the collection plate to go around. Please give us, we implore you, we beg you, give us the collection plate because we want to relieve the suffering saints. They were begging for it. And they beg to give beyond their own means. Verse 3, beyond their meanings, which means that they gave things that they needed to live on. Brothers and sisters, that means they probably fasted. I'm going to fast from this meal so I can give this food to those people over there. Or they said, you know, I have rent money set aside for next month, but I want to give it to the saints. Or they said, you know, I have some crops stored up for the winter, but I want to give it to them. And they did this joyfully. How? Where in the world does that come from? Look at verse 1. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. There's the flow of joy. The grace of God, meaning the gospel. They have joy because of the grace of God. The gospel had so revolutionized these churches that they were begging to give resources that they needed for themselves in order to help others. Why? What did they see in the gospel that caused them so much joy that they gave what they needed for the poor? What did they see? Look at verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's the connection between verse 1. The grace of God was given to the churches in Macedonia and the gospel. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Beloved, we were poor. We were poor, and our poverty was completely our own doing. We didn't slip into poverty. We were born into it, and we reveled in it. We were ruined souls by our own stupidity and rebellion. And what did Christ do? He became poor so that by his poverty we might become rich. And the Macedonians experienced this. And now they're imitating Christ. They didn't look at the poor and say, "Look at those idiots. I wonder what they did wrong." You know that we're spiritually poor truly by our own fault. What a display of the gospel that people who are poor, who really did do things wrong to get into that situation, what a display of the gospel to bless them, because that is us. That's what we've done. That's who we are. But Christ became poor for us, and now we are rich by the grace of God. Listen. Providing for the poor is what the gospel looks like. It's not what the gospel is. The gospel is a historical event. Jesus Christ, dead, buried, and raised from the dead. That's the historical event of the gospel. But giving to the poor is what the gospel looks like. It's what the gospel looks like horizontally from person to person. It's how we participate in it. And God provided the office of the deacon to make sure that this always gets put on display. Listen, all of us as individual Christians have a duty to the poor. All of us do. But God constructed the office of the deacon to make sure that it will happen. Deacons exist to display the gospel in the local church. Without the office of the deacon, the gospel is less on display. And if the gospel is less on display, the means of grace are cut off from the world. I'm not saying that giving to the poor is the gospel. I've been clear. But what's happening in 2 Corinthians 8, why they gave was grounded in it. Thirdly, God appointed deacons to deepen the gospel. To deepen the gospel. Our author Luke wanted us to see something important in this passage. If we look down in Acts, now we're back in Acts, there's a time lapse between verses 1 through 6 and verse 7. There's a time lapse there. After the congregation chose the men, placed them before the apostles, the deacons began to do the work of taking care of the poor. But it's not as if verse 7 happened the very next second. Verse 7 says, the word of God continued to increase. The number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. And then we shouldn't imagine that verse 7 happened as if the moment of the office of the deacon was established, poof, all these other things happened. Now, Luke is writing as a historian. He's writing with perspective, with hindsight. And he's connecting the the creation of the office of the deacon with all of this fruit that followed in Jerusalem. So consider the threefold fruit of the diaconate that Luke mentions. First of all, the word of God continued to increase. This conflict of self-righteousness and starving widows should have stopped the increase of the word of God, humanly speaking. But instead, the word of God increased. Why? Because the deacons were established, and this enabled the apostles to continue to preach the word of God. The deacons exist to deepen the influence of the gospel. Secondly, we see that the number of the disciples multiplied greatly. Luke, in the book of Acts, what he normally does is he normally gives a number of how many disciples were added to the church. Here he doesn't. And I think it hints at the fact that so many converts were coming into the church that they actually lost count. Great multiplication of disciples. The deacons, through their work, allowed the apostles to be addicted to the preaching of the gospel and prayer, and God used that to save souls. Thirdly, a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. This is perhaps the most shocking thing, because these priests were enemies of Christ. In chapter 4, verses 1 through 2, it says, "The priests came upon them," that is the disciples, "greatly annoyed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead." These priests that became converts, only two chapters earlier, they were opposing the disciples. How could they possibly have come into the faith now? Because the word of God continued to increase. That's what happens when the word of God is set free. It makes enemies part of the church. That's the fruit of the God-appointed office of the deacon. The gospel explodes in the community. So let's apply this passage to our lives. We have three points of application: our doctrine, our duty, and our delight. First of all, God appointed deacons to defend the gospel, to display the gospel, and to deepen the gospel. Without godly deacons in this church and every church, we're in danger of gutting the gospel, because we're going to lie about the gospel in one way or another. First of all, if we don't administer mercy, our witness of the gospel suffers. How can we be called Christians if we see people who are suffering and don't give a rip about them? But on the other hand, if pastors quit preaching the word in order to administer mercy, the church fails to do the very thing that only it can do: preach the gospel. The world can't do this. Secondly, if preaching the gospel stops in order to administer mercy, who will be saved? God appointed the means of preaching to save souls. Paul asks rhetorically in Romans 10, 5 through 6, how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? Yes, it's true. We believe in a sovereign, omnipotent God who can say, wham, you're saved. But that's not the way that he has ordained this world. He ordained salvation to come through preaching. Who's sharing the gospel? You can do that. Thirdly, if the preaching of the gospel is given up to do other things, those other things will always fail. If we say, well, I'm going to do these other really good things and I'm going to put preaching the gospel aside, those other really good things will fail. Think about it, brothers and sisters. The world has had thousands of years to fix the problem of racism and self-righteousness. How are they doing on that? The gospel is the only thing that can actually address those issues. Without the gospel, those other things will never be amended. It's only through the preaching of Christ and Him crucified that we'll even stand a chance. So our duty is to pick men of good repute, full of the Spirit and wisdom. We have a need for more deacons here. There are the deacons that we have are phenomenal, but there are circumstances in their lives where like Sean is going to be taking a sabbatical as he goes through Firefighters Academy. Jake is simultaneously trying to do his master's in school. That puts a lot of pressure on our other existing deacons. And so we need your help. And I've come to believe that congregational involvement in this process is huge, not only because that's how the early church did it, which for me is a good enough reason, but for other reasons. All of us are the church, not just the leadership. And what that means is that the burden of making sure the gospel goes out falls on all of us and not just 4 or 5 or 6 individuals. So if you're a member here, this is what we're asking you to carefully consider. Carefully consider the qualifications of a deacon that you might nominate 1 or 2 or 3. Verse 3, pick men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom. So let's go over those quickly. Men. The apostles told the congregation to choose men for this task. Women have always played a vital, key, life-giving role to the church, but the offices of the church belong to men. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, I do not permit a woman to teach, which I take to mean the office of an elder, or to exercise authority over a man, which I take to mean the office of an elder and a deacon. But if you also look at the qualifications for the office for deacons laid out in 1 Timothy 3, all of those are gender-specific towards men. Secondly, these men are to be of good repute, meaning a good reputation, meaning the men that you're going to nominate need to be men of integrity. They're to be trustworthy. You know, our deacons here handle the finances of our church. Handle them. Their hands are in our bank account. And they disperse funds at their discretion to the poor. And untrustworthy men will scandalize the church. Paul further unpacks this idea of having a good reputation in 1 Timothy 3, 8 through 9. He says, deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, which means their talk and their walk are in agreement. Thirdly, these men are to be full of the Spirit. What does it mean to be full of the Spirit? It means that the Spirit has furnished your spirit with His stuff. What is the Spirit's stuff? Galatians 5, 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. It's only fitting that our officers would actually possess those fruits, not perfectly, but rather that their lives are marked by these things tangibly rather than by the works of the flesh. Fourthly, wisdom. Task of a deacon requires wisdom, our verse says. It takes wisdom to be a deacon because you have to know how and when to distribute money and when and how not to distribute it. Deacons are in charge of the Lord's finances, not their own. And so this is a weighty task to be charged with. So at the end of our service, we'll be asking you as members of the church to nominate men who you think will fit this role. Our delight. Let's move to our delight, our last and final section. The dominant theme in this passage is not elders or deacons, but our tender-hearted, ever-pursuing God. Have to talk about elders, have to talk about deacons, but that's not the theme of this passage. Consider for a moment what we've seen. The disciples are increasing in Jerusalem, and the church was filled with self-righteous quarreling. The widows are being neglected. What's happening in Acts chapter 6? The church is a freaking mess. Just like us. It's so encouraging. God, if you do a wonderful work with this jacked up church, you could do it with us. What does God do? He simultaneously provides for the physical needs while at the same time ensures that the preaching of Jesus Christ would not be put aside. Father ensured that his son would still be on center stage through spirit-empowered preaching and that the poor would be provided for in the congregation. God did that. That's what God did. That's God's plan for us. What a God. What an awesome God that we serve. He foresees everything that we need, and he does it perfectly. In this passage, God has so structured the church by giving these offices that when we pursue good things, like we should, like taking care of the poor, we wouldn't be separated from the gospel. He says, I want you to do good things, but if you separate from the gospel, you're going to become Pharisees. God did that. What a gift. God is seeking to prevent us from doing good works in a way that would promote our own self-righteousness. And when good works are tethered to the gospel, the world changes. That's why verse 7 is there. Verse 7 is not some rah-rah speech. Verse 7 is pointing to that when good works are done, tethered to the gospel, the world changes. When Jesus is preached by unhindered, word-addicted, prayer-saturated preachers, enabled by godly deacons, the word of God increases and disciples are multiplied. That was God's plan. See, this passage is not mainly about the strength and tenacity of a few good men. This passage is about our God who never lets the gates of hell prevail against his church. This passage is about a God who has built the church in a way that won't allow us to make idols out of our good works. This passage is about our God who is always dealing with a jacked up church but is always patiently bearing with us and rescuing us from every pitfall. Why would God be so faithful to such a people as we? Is it because we are good? No. It's because our Savior is good. Our Savior is good, and God looks at us through the lens of Jesus. So much so that Jesus, in his high priestly prayer, says that the Father loves us just as he loves the Son. Do you see why God cares for the church? He loves us as he loves the Son. That's the God we serve. That's the God of Acts chapter 6. Let's pray. Oh God, Lord, you are a tender hearted God. God, it's amazing what we've been seeing in John and Acts, that at every point the disciples and the Pharisees, the enemies, the friends of you are always messing up, and you are always calling us back to yourself through Christ. And we've done it again today. But help us to see that all of our life comes from Jesus. All of our hope comes from Jesus, Lord, that we are accepted in the Beloved by him, not by anything that we've accomplished or performed or done, but through his blood and righteousness alone. And help us to rejoice in that. Help us to receive it afresh today as a gift from you. Lord, for those who don't believe yet, who have not repented of their sins yet, Lord, I pray you would bring conviction and cause them to see their need for the Savior. God, we thank you that you do all things well. We pray that you would now seal these words to our heart. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.